So there was an actor that was a character actor back in the 40s, 50s, and 60s. And he never starred in a movie. He only did a lot of parts, kind of small parts. His name was Pat Buttram. None of you probably will. I see Steve's nodding his head. Some of you may remember him. While he was an actor, he decided that he needed an extra income. So he bought a car dealership. And he decided to move his dealership to another location in Los Angeles. And after he did that, he wanted to have a grand opening celebration. So he did. And since he was, again, an actor, he was well known, a lot of people sent flowers and cards to the celebration. And he was going through the cards, and he found one card that said, that had accompanied some flowers, that said, "In deepest sympathy." And he kind of laughed, you know, thinking that someone was kind of playing a joke on him. But then the more he thought about it, he said, "You know, that's, you know, I want to make a go of this business, and to give me a card like that, it really bothers me." But there was no name on it. The name had been left off. The florist had made a mistake with this name. So he goes back to the florist and he says, "Look, here's a card that I got with some flowers. There's no name associated with it. Is there any way that you can tell me who sent this?" And the florist looked at this card and he said, "Oh, Mr. Buttram, there's been a terrible mistake." He says, "I'm really embarrassed." He said, "What you got, those flowers in that card, should have gone to a funeral. And then the flowers that you should have gotten with that card, had gone to your place, but it should have gone to the funeral." And he said, "What's really disappointing is the card that went to the funeral said, 'Best of luck in your new location.'" Now, I think most of us as Christians know there's absolutely nothing to do with luck about where we're going to end up in our eternal home. It's entirely to do with God having done what he did and then us fulfilling our responsibility to him. There's nothing involved with luck. However, we're going to be talking about a church this morning that apparently seems to be thinking that luck is going to get them where they need to be. And as you can tell from the reading earlier, we're going to be talking about the church in Laodicea. I'd like to read that text again. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, 'These things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This was a serious letter, written not only to the church in Laodicea, but I believe to us as well. As we know, these letters written to these seven historic churches here in the first few chapters of the book of Revelation are also written to us today. They represent the different kinds of churches in every age and the different kind of members in every church. And if you studied these seven churches, perhaps you've wept with the suffering Christians in Smyrna who were heavily persecuted. Or you've been convicted because of the lost love of the Ephesian brethren. Or you've wondered at the death of the church in Sardis. Some of you may know that there's a camp being held this week. It's several miles west of here. And even though it has nothing to do with the work of the church, nor is it sponsored by the church in any way, really the Bible is one of the themes at this camp. And when they break up the individuals into different teams, they use biblical names. Some of them have been called the Ephesians, the Philippians, the Galatians. I don't know if anyone was called the Corinthians, maybe, but I doubt there's never been a team called the Laodiceans. Because you see, the Laodicean church is that church that is called neither hot nor cold. I'm calling it the church clothed in indifference. It was a church that was materially well fixed and considered any act of God unnecessary. They thought that they had need of nothing, but the scriptures say that in reality, they are the neediest, possibly, of the seven churches that are listed here. This is the only church of the seven churches about which the Lord had nothing positive to say. Not only about the church in total, but about any individual members as well. To all of the other churches to which these letters have been written, God has given some good word, even if it's just a little nugget to the remnant of those in Sardis. But to the church in Laodicea, he has nothing good to say. And it's interesting to me as I look at these seven letters that as the Lord looks at apostasy, he gets angry. As you read some of the other letters, the church in Sardis and others, where he points out their sins and their rebellion, he gets angry. But yet, we see here that when he looks at indifference, he gets sick. He says, I wish that you were hot or cold, because you are neither and you are lukewarm. I will vomit you out of my mouth. Laodicea is mentioned in this part of the scripture, but is also mentioned on another occasion by Paul. Perhaps you are aware of this. If you turn over to actually Colossians chapter 4, and starting with verse 12, says there, it says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in my prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read this epistle from Laodicea. So it's interesting that you've got this church here that is within a certain area of cities. But it's interesting, too, what he says about this, that it's called neither hot nor cold, it's wrapped in indifference. And as the Lord identifies this church or addresses this church, he identifies himself in a certain way. He says, I am the Amen and the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I think it's interesting, as you look at the seven letters, Jesus identifies himself in a certain way to each of these churches. It appears that he has chosen a concept of himself from really pretty much chapter 1. A lot of those descriptions of him are coming from chapter 1 of Revelation. Here is Jesus coming to the churches with a very perspective on himself that is so desperately needed by that particular church. And to the lukewarm, compromising church of the Laodiceans, he identifies himself as the one who is the Amen, the faithful and the true witness. And that is very interesting, isn't it? Because the Laodicean church was deceitful. It said things about itself that were not true. Jesus comes to them and he says, the one who is going to examine you with the x-ray vision of his eyes is the one in whom there is no deceit at all. He is the faithful one, the true one, the one who is the Amen, the creator of us all. And when he examines you, you will be examined indeed. I'd like to explore three characteristics about this church that I think are revealed here in this passage. And I must admit that as I examine these qualities, but I've seen some of them in some of the churches that I've worshipped with. I've had some of these qualities myself over the years. And these are three qualities that are easily discerned from the text. The first one of the three is, I believe it was a compromising church. Look at verses 15 and 16 of Revelation 3. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. So the Greek word for lukewarm is kleros, and it means tepid. I mean, we understand what lukewarm means. And it is the only place in the New Testament that this word is used here. When the Lord speaks of the church in Laodicea as being lukewarm or tepid, he may be drawing from the geography of the area. We just read, in fact, Colossians chapter 4, that there were two other cities in the area. There was Laodicea, there was, of course, Colossae, and then there was Hierapolis. And if you looked at the map of the area, they're very close together. In fact, Laodicea was only 6 miles from Hierapolis. Now, what was interesting about Laodicea, they did not have their own source of water. So they got their water from the other two cities. And Hierapolis was known as a city that had, in fact, hot mineral springs. So they laid a conduit over the top of the ground. It was an aqueduct that went all the way from Hierapolis to, in fact, Laodicea. And the thought was, since, in fact, Hierapolis had very hot water, that maybe they would have hot water. And they also ran an aqueduct from, in fact, Colossae, which had just regular water. And so they thought, we may actually be able to get hot and cold running water if we did this from these two cities. Well, you know what happened. Once the hot water got from Hierapolis, it was lukewarm. Once the water got from Colossae, it was lukewarm. Now, warm water is disgusting if that's what you want to drink. If you're really hot, and it's hot today, it's going to be hot tomorrow. If you're really thirsty, you would like to have ice-cold water, wouldn't you? So one of Letitia's favorite remedies for sore throats is gargling with warm salt water. I'm just warning you campers, if you have a sore throat, you may be exposed to that. And so it's not something that we enjoy. So the Lord Jesus said of the church in Laodicea, their brand of faithfulness was as obnoxious to him as lukewarm water. Now in the New Testament, in the Bible, it speaks of three different temperatures, doesn't it? So that you can have spiritually. Do you remember when Jesus was walking on the road with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? After he had arisen. And they didn't know at first who he was. In fact, they didn't find out until they had invited him in for a meal. But it's interesting what they said when they were talking to him. Because he asked them, he says, "So, why are you guys down? What's going on?" And they basically say, if I can use the vernacular of the day, "Where have you been? Have you been in Jerusalem? You don't know what's happened?" And so he talks to them. And how did they describe that discussion? Didn't our hearts burn within us? Luke 24 and verse 32. And then in Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 9, after he has been, in fact, ignored by the people that he's supposed to cry out against from God, he says, "That's it. I'm not going to do this anymore. There's no point to it." But then he says in verse 9, he says, "But I couldn't stop. There was a fire in my bones." So, you can be hot spiritually for the Lord, for God. Or Matthew 24 and verse 12 says that at the end days, at the last days of Jerusalem, there will be a love that will grow cold. So you can be freezing hot for the Lord. You can be burning hot for the Lord or freezing cold spiritually. But there's a third temperature that we talk about here in Revelation 3:16. You can be lukewarm, and that is a temperature that God does not want. It's evident that there is something about being lukewarm that is utterly obnoxious with God. The Laodicean church was a half-hearted church. If you look at the 119th Psalm, we see what the Lord thinks about half-heartedness and wholeheartedness. In Psalm 119, in verse 2, he says, "Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with a whole heart." Verse 11, "With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments." Verse 34, "Give me understanding and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart." Verse 69, "The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart." So the Laodicean church was a half-hearted church. Perhaps none of the seven letters is more appropriate, maybe, to the 21st century church here today. It describes vividly the respectable, skin-deep religion that can be found in some churches of the Lord today. or in some members. That Christianity can be flabbic and anemic. And some of us seem to have taken a lukewarm bath of religion. We are afraid to be on fire for Christ. We are embarrassed by those who have burning hearts. We want them to tone down a little bit, be respectable, so that they won't embarrass us. We don't want to be labeled as emotionless or extremists or zealous. Yet in every other part of our life, we laud wholeheartedness, don't we? We are enthusiastic about entertainment, the sports. In fact, we get crazy about sports. And that's okay, right? And we do not think there is anything wrong with zeal and enthusiasm in the pursuit of one's personal goals in life. But yet, someone is zealous and enthusiastic about the Lord. Step back a little bit. You're just getting crazy here. When I was a teenager in the congregation that I worshiped at in Tampa, Florida, there was a woman, an elderly woman there. And every time that we partook of the Lord's Supper, just about every time, you'd see her weeping. There was no doubt in anyone's mind that she was properly discerning the body and blood of the Lord and Savior. In this generation, there is so much of the world in the church and so much of the church in the world that sometimes you can't even tell the difference with our modesty or lack thereof. We've all seen Christians who don't dress appropriately. We've seen Christians who forsake the assembly. They come when they have time for it. So Laodicea was a compromising church. They were lukewarm. The second characteristic that I want to share is, I think it was a conceited church. Look at verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So do you remember when you've read about the church in Smyrna? It says that they thought they were poor. And they were poor, apparently, financially. But the Lord says, you are rich. They were rich spiritually. It was a persecuted church in Smyrna, but they were faithful. This church in Laodicea thought it was rich, but he's saying you're really poor. You see, in fact, Laodicea was a wealthy banking city. It was at the crossroads of a north-south road between Sardis and Perga. And it was considered one of the wealthiest cities in that area of that day. In fact, when an earthquake came in 60 AD and it pretty much leveled the entire city, a lot of the different provinces wanted to send money to help them. But the Laodiceans said, no, we don't need it. We've got everything that we need right here. And they totally rebuilt their city with their own resources. They were that well off financially. It was a wealthy city, and apparently it squeezed the church into the materialistic mode. The spirit of the marketplace crept in, and the values became twisted. The church was proud of her work because she used the human measuring standard instead of the divine measuring standard. I know that I've told an illustration here before, but I think it's really appropriate here. There was a story many years ago on the East Coast where someone broke into a department store. But interestingly, they didn't apparently steal anything. They broke into the store late one night and they switched all the price tags. And so the next day, people come in and then people are like, why are these socks $250? And why is this suit 22 cents? I mean, it was chaos. We live in a society, though, where the price tags have been switched. We live in a society in a time when the permanent is sacrificed on the altar of the temporary. A time when animal rights activists will spend thousands of dollars and hundreds of hours to rescue a couple of trapped whales. Yet every single day in this country alone, 3,222 unborn babies are being sucked, scraped, and salted to their deaths. Someone switched the price tags. We live in a time when good looks, the size of your bank account, and popularity is given importance. Yet basic fundamental values like honesty, integrity, and ethic are laughed at. Someone had switched the price tags. There was a time back in 2010, I'm sure that you remember this. In 2010, on January 12th, a magnitude 7.0 earthquake hit the island of Hispaniola, which the western half is Haiti. It was a massive earthquake. 212,000 estimated deaths. Like that. 700,000 people displaced in Port-au-Prince alone. It affected a population of 3 million. 20,000 commercial buildings, 225,000 residences were totally leveled. Major organizations such as World Bank, the UN, sent aid workers. The European Union sent 429 million euros to help. Our country alone sent $538 million. And I'm happy with that. We should have. I feel good about us doing that. But if only the same care and concern were given to lost souls. I thought when I heard that, 212,000 deaths, Satan's kingdom was just enlarged. Because most of them, if not all of them, probably may not have been Christians. Someone switched the price tags. Well, the Laodicean Christians certainly did, according to the Lord. They said that they were rich. God said that they were poor. They said that they had need of nothing, but God said they were blind and naked. They thought they had become wealthy, but God said they were wretched and miserable. They were conceited. And perhaps all they talked about was what they had, and they used a materialistic measuring stick. And all of us go through the same kind of process from time to time, maybe. How do we evaluate what we are doing in our churches? I know that if we are not careful, we can take the world's measuring stick and put it alongside the Lord's body and get mixed up about what God has called us to do. The world will tell you, you need to do this. And we need to be careful that what we do is aligned with the Word of God. Pride. The Church of Laodicea talked much about what they had. They thought that they had it all together. They did things on the basis of who they were, what they were, and what they could see. But God had a different view of it all. He said it's not so. We can be very proud religiously and fall into the Laodicean spirit. And I think that's the value of these letters. It's like big flashing red signs. Look what could happen here. And anytime a church or a individual Christian says, I know that that's what happened, but that will never happen to me, we have just stepped on a spiritual banana peel. Paul says, be careful what you say. And he said, "In where you think that you stand." Well, but I think the saddest characteristic for this church of all was that it was Christless. In verse 20, it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." You almost get the impression that they were so impressed with themselves and their own spirituality that Jesus was not that important anymore. And can't we get that way, that we get so impressed with ourselves that God becomes basically second nature? Or not second nature, but a second step? Notice the verse that we have all memorized and which we have applied, I think, correctly to the gospel of Christ as the individual. We typically explain this verse as Christ wanting to come into the individual's life. And that's absolutely correct. That's exactly what he's saying here. But perhaps due to this context, there's another way to look at this too. In this context, perhaps it is also characterizes Christ as trying to gain access to the church in Laodicea. He's knocking at the door of the church, trying to get in, because they've pushed him out. He's knocking at the door of the church saying, will you let me into your life, into your practice, into your teaching? Will you let me be a part of your church, which is my body? Jesus Christ on the outside trying to gain entrance. What a tragic picture that is. But you know what? It was just like that when he came the first time. John chapter 1. He came into his own, and his own received him not. Now that's the church in Laodicea, compromising, conceited, Christless. You know, there's a poem that I heard when I was 13 or 14, and it's really stuck with me over the years. And it speaks to apathy and lukewarmness. And here's the poem. When Jesus came to Golgotha, they hung him on a tree. They drove great nails through hands and feet and called it Calvary. They crowned him with a crown of thorns. Red were his wounds and deep. For those were crude and cruel times, and human life was cheap. When Jesus came to America, they didn't hurt a hair on him. For men had grown more tender, and they would not give him pain. They just passed him on the street and left him in the rain. And when all the streets were empty and there was not a soul to see, Jesus leaned against a wall and cried for Calvary. What did Jesus tell the Laodiceans? I would rather you were hot or cold. Because you are lukewarm, apathetic, tepid, I will vomit you out of my mouth. So in the very short time remaining, and we'll go through these quickly, I want to give you a prescription that Jesus gives to this church in Laodicea. It's the divine physician's prescription on how they can turn themselves around. And here's the thing that really excites me. As bad as they had gotten, that they're lukewarm, even though God is sickened by this church, Jesus has not given up. He is still trying to woo his disciples back, still trying to give them instructions on how they can recover the warmth and the faithfulness that they need. And let me give you these five steps very quickly here. For their spiritual compromise, repent. Look at verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. We've seen this one before, haven't we? If we've read the seven letters to the seven churches. All the churches were told to repent, except for Smyrna and Philadelphia. For every malady that comes into our lives, not from God, but from the evil one, there's only one prescription that will work. Total, painful, brutal, unconditional, complete repentance. I know I sinned. I'm sorry. Forgive me, and I'll never do it again. Repent for our lukewarmness. Prescription number two is for their spiritual poverty. Jesus says in verse 18, to buy of me gold. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. Remember, they said that they were rich. And he said, no, yeah, you're rich financially in material possessions, but not spiritually. And he's saying, you need to buy from me gold. Christ has an economy that's different from the world. Those who are rich in the world's goods are often poor with Christ. And those who are rich with Christ may very well be poor in earthly material possessions. And that's okay. And he says that there are riches that you cannot buy with this world's gold and silver. You can only get it from God himself in the coinage of heaven. Isaiah 55 verses 1 and 2. It's interesting what the prophet there says. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. If you want to have spiritual riches in place of your spiritual poverty, then you need to come. Isaiah was saying that you don't need physical money to buy what you really, really need. Not if you want redemption. So the Laodiceans must no longer trust in their banks. They must come to Christ and renew themselves to service to God. He alone can open their eyes to behold a spiritual wealth of which they apparently had lost sight. Prescription number three is for their spiritual nakedness. Put on white linen. And if you read, in fact, Revelation 19 and verse 8, it talks about what the white clothes are. These are the righteous acts of the saints. He's saying that you're lukewarm. You need to put on the right kind of linen. You need to become faithful again. Number four is for their spiritual blindness. He says, anoint your eyes with eye salve. Interestingly, the city of Laodicea was a medical center of the Asian area. There was actually a famous medical school in Laodicea. And one of the medicinal products produced in Laodicea was a manufactured and exported eye tablet. The tablet was called the Tetraphrygia, or the Phrygia stone. And it was used to cure a wide range of eye maladies. The user would actually crush it, crush the powder, mix it with water, and put it in his eyes. And in ancient times, that was the best treatment for problems with your eyes. So Jesus writes to the very church in the very city where the Tetraphrygia was manufactured. And he tells them, I have a kind of eye salve that you can't make in your factories. It's the eye salve that comes from the Lord. And he was reminding the blind Laodiceans that they needed more than Tetraphrygia. They needed the truth of God that only Christ could bring. And last but not least, number 5, for their Christlessness, let them back in. Verse 20. What do you do for someone without Christ who has turned their back on Christ? They need to get reacquainted through the Bible. You give him Christ. You give him the Word of God. I personally believe that that's one of the most wonderful invitations in all the Bible. Sometime when you look at that verse, there are only 3 words in the entire invitation that have more than one syllable. It's so simple, so easy to understand. The words that have more than one syllable is behold, anyone, and open. Look at what it says. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. Sounds like a little child, doesn't it? Because God has put the Bible on the bottom shelf so that we can all understand it. Not a fool can err therein, we're told. So how do you cure the crisis in a church or in the heart of the individual? Let Jesus come back in to your life. Study the Bible. Repent of your sins if you have them, of your unfaithfulness, of your lukewarmness. Obey him. Renew yourself to a level of zeal and enthusiasm that maybe you haven't had since you became a Christian. Perhaps some of you listening to me today don't know Christ. You're not a Christian. If you're tired of your load of sin, let Jesus come in, obey his word, repent of your sins, become baptized, and he'll add you to his body, the church. If you're sick and tired of the compromise and the conceit and the crises in your church or in your heart, invite him back in. He's standing at the door knocking. It's kind of interesting. There was I'm a history buff, as some of you know, and I read a story about Napoleon Bonaparte. I don't know if it's true or not, but the account that I read said that it was true. Well, he was in Belgium before the Battle of Waterloo, and if you know your history, you know that he was soundly defeated at Waterloo. But before the battle, he knew things weren't going well. And he gathered all of his lieutenants and his officers into his field tent, his command headquarters. And he took a map and he opened it up on this table. And he said, sirs, I could rule the world if it wasn't for this red dot. And where he had his finger was the British Isles. He was kind of a prophet, maybe, because that's exactly the country that defeated him, was Great Britain. And so when I read that, I thought, wow, that's kind of powerful. And I thought, what if Satan did the same thing? And this is just me fantasizing about this, right? But I can imagine Satan, whoever he is, he gets his generals together, whatever, and he opens up a map on a table, and he says, sirs, except for this red dot, I could rule the earth. I could rule the world, the universe. And he's got his finger on Calvary. Thank God for the red dot. But because of what Christ did on Calvary, we can be saved. We can have an eternal home with God in heaven. But that only happens if we're a faithful Christian. For those of us that are not Christians, those of you that are not Christians, that's got to be your first step. For those of us that are Christians but have become lukewarm or apathetical or we've fallen away, whatever, We need to reaffirm ourselves with God, repent of our sins, and become faithful again. And we give you that opportunity while we stand and while we sing.